commence our study of the Manual of Theology by John Ledley Dagg. Today we're going to look at just his the biography of Mr. Dagg to give a few thoughts on his life. And then after we finish that up, then next week and following we'll be actually getting into the manual itself. And then I'll be putting out some questions to be answered for those who want to go ahead and make a class of it and actually have to give answers back of what you've learned from the Manual of Theology itself. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we thank you for this day, this time of study in which we can consider this particular work of theology by your servant, Mr. Dagg. And we pray that you would give us insight into our own walk with you, our own knowledge of you through this study. And so we praise you and thank you for these opportunities that you give us through Christ our Lord. Amen. Mr. Dagg was born in 1794, the end of the 1700s. Lived to the end of the 1800s, 1884. His people came from England, as so many of our fellows have. They were shipbuilders over in England. And when John Ledley Dagg was born, he was called John after the first ancestor that came to America, and called Ledley, the maiden name of his maternal grandmother, who claimed him as a favorite. Neither of his parents professed religion, but both of them respected religion. And that's the way it was oftentimes back then for a lot of people, while today oftentimes it's the opposite of that at times, where they profess religion but don't respect it. His parents did not press the children to a profession of faith. And so we see Dagg struggling through himself concerning his own profession of faith in Christ and seriously considering those things. His mother's early training, he said, fitted her mind to receive religious instruction. His father read a lot. He was a postmaster of the village, and he sold family Bibles as well. It was back then you didn't have the shops and stores and things to do that, so you had people that would become someone who would take Bibles on, buy them, and then sell them. And a lot of Christians in those days used that as an opportunity to spread the Word of God by selling books, by selling the Bible, especially among the fellow villagers. And that, out of that grew ministries at times that we read about in England and other places where people would sell spiritual books, books about God to their fellow neighbors and things, and still very valuable to either pass out books or sell books that have value in them for others. Both Baptist and Presbyterian ministers dealt with his parents, and in time they felt it was their duty to come out of the world and to put on Christ, he said, in the way that they felt was appointed, and they did join the Long Branch Baptist Church. And we talked about the baptism of his parents, that he was taken there. Dagg says that they took me with them to witness this solemn ceremony. And he never forgot that, the baptism of his parents being brought to Christ. And our baptisms should be solemn ceremonies of dedication to God. There was Christian conversation in the home. Dagg's parents taught him. He was homeschooled for a time. Up to 9 years of age, he was taught in the home. He sat in a one-room cabin with dirt floors. But then an academy was opened up by a Presbyterian pastor, and they immediately recognized that this particular man could take Dagg into things that they could not. So they put him into the academy. He loved math, and so he says the teacher adapted the course of instruction to it, which is what we like about homeschooling, that we can adapt instruction according to what we see are the proclivities of our children, their strengths, their weaknesses, and deal with it in that way. In 1805, at 10 years of age, his mother died. And so schooling ended for John. His money was scarce, and his mother's industry was gone. And so John went to work in his father's saddler shop, making saddles. And a teacher conferred with a wealthy cousin of Dag's father and conspired to put him back into school to give him the best education possible, starting with Latin. But he had no interest in the ding-dong of words, he said, and soon ended up in the saddler's shop again. But he didn't really care for the saddler's shop all that much either. What he liked was astronomy, and he liked math, and so he would get any book he could. His father knew that he would never make a saddler out of him. He could tell by the way he worked, no doubt, or did not work, or hated the work. And so his father wanted to, he wanted to apprentice him, but he abandoned that. And he decided rather that the boy needed more education. He describes the first book that he ever got, that he had earned enough money, and he paid $3.50, and the coming of that book, and what a precious gift it was, and we don't realize how precious books are because they're so plentiful today, but they very much were. An incident that shaped his life was when a neighbor came by and they were talking with his father, and the neighbor said to his father about the way different people learn and their geniuses, and the neighbor just off the cuff said, yeah, here's John over here. He can cipher. In other words, he can do math good, but he can't learn Latin. And actually that became, in God's providence, became the challenge to John that he wished he could learn Latin. And he thinks he could learn Latin. And so that later on, then he goes back to learning the languages. He goes to selling dry goods at the age of 14. His father warns him of the temptations that he would be exposed to in the practice and selling of ardent liquors. Dad continued his studies in algebra, but now the things of the Lord are starting to crowd into his mind. When his parents were baptized, he said, "A deeper sense of sin now affected me. I saw clearly its tendency to dethrone God and felt that by this tendency its guilt should be estimated," which is a good way of putting what sin is. Sin is the dethroning of God, which the Puritans said, if it were possible, we would reach up into heaven and we would drag God off his throne and throw him down, because that's what sin is, because we want our way. He read Baxter's Call to the Unconverted and Bunyan's Heavenly Footman, so he had access to some of the Puritan writings. He did not remember an effect from the reading, although oftentimes we are unaware of our reading. But he said, "In my restlessness, believing that the retirement of the country would be more favorable to my spiritual interests than a public situation in a store, I decided with my father's approbation to make a change." And he went to the country and he began to read. And he read books in the Hathaway house that he got to know this family. And it was on his birthday that he prayed that God would birth him again. And he was becoming more and more convicted about the things of the Spirit of God. So he says on his birthday, he said to the Lord, "You know, I need to be born. I need to be born again." And he read that day in Boston's Fourfold State, a book you can still get, which said, "Think not for lack of time while the night follows the busy day, nor of a lack of a place while fields and outbuildings may be gotten." And after reading that, he went out and he retired behind the corn house and he found the peace of God in divine acceptance. Then there was a meeting at the Long Branch Church where his parents were members. An invitation was given at that church service for those who had hope in Christ to come and bear testimony to it, to relate that they had come to Christ. And Dag vowed at that point in his life, he vowed he would do it if his friend did it. And his friend didn't do it, so he didn't do it. And it would be 3.5 years before he would do it. And he said, "I left the meeting unhappy and void." Let me get it here now. "I left the meeting unhappy, and unhappy of the spiritual darkness and conflict which followed me until I publicly professed the Lord." So he found that by not confessing Christ before men, when Christ had saved him, that it hurt his spiritual life because he didn't obey the Lord. Professing Christ is the first obedience, the first act of obedience in our life when we come to Christ. We are to profess Him publicly before the church, be baptized, and follow Christ. And those that do not do that will find that there is a hurting of their spiritual life. Dagg said the depravity that had rendered the cross of public profession unwelcome operated in various other ways. I didn't go back wholly to the world, but I did not order my steps before Him with zealous circumspection. And the sense of His dying love, with which my heart had once been filled, failed to exert on me a constraining power. And that text in Hebrews chapter 10, which has tormented many a person, tormented him as well, which says, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sin. And what he was seeing is that he was not professing Christ. He was willfully staying away from the church, and he was concerned, as Bunyan, that was another text that tormented Bunyan as well. Of course, Bunyan thought that he had committed the unpardonable sin. But what that text means in Hebrews chapter 10, 26, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, that was spoken to Jewish converts who then were going back to old Judaism. And because they went back to old Judaism, there remained no more sacrifice for sin, because all they had was the animal sacrifices, and therefore only judgment and condemnation. But he finally had a resolution that he was going to confess Christ before the church. At 17 years of age, Mr. Hathaway, whom he was living with, offered to give him free board if he would go to school. And he had saved enough money to go to 1 year of school. So he went to learn Latin and Greek under his former teacher. And he made a public profession of faith. His father married again. And Dagg's stepmother's brother opened a store in the neighborhood in which he practiced medicine. And Dagg became a salesman and an accountant for that store. And this would provide another opportunity for Mr. Dagg, in which he thought for a while he was supposed to go into medicine after working with this man. But there was Christian fellowship here. And he studied the issue of baptism. He found the arguments for infant baptism to be defective and fallacious. And in the spring of 1812, he joined the Ebenezer Baptist Church, a church part of the Catoctin Association, which you can read about. He speaks of the liquor issue. That was a big issue and had always been, and that he was distressed about the free use of liquor. Dagg suggested total abstinence. The church conference said moderation was the rule. But actually, the church conference had the proper understanding of it, though Mr. Dagg would always be concerned about the use of liquor, because he saw, and his own brother would end up dying at a very young age, and from the ardent use of ardent liquors, very strong liquors. America went to war with Great Britain in 1812. The militia was called up. Dagg prepared to go, seeing no alternative but to trust in Providence. He was ready to obey. He was spared momentarily by men who hired a substitute for him. And he believed that God had purposed to make him useful in the work of the gospel. And they believed that, so they wanted to spare his life. So they purchased a substitute to go to war for him. And many times, Mr. Dagg was protected along the way. But 2 years later, there was a general call for all men to join the militia. The war had heated up. The British had burned all the important government buildings in Washington, including the president's house. And on the day of Dagg's march, near Leesburg, he could see the light of the burning Capitol, which had been set fire by the British the day before. There was another boy who was 7 years old watching that from Alexandria. It was General Robert E. Lee, when he was a boy, watched Washington burn. He was 7 years of age at that time, about 10 years younger or more than Mr. Dagg. So the British said that they would have Baltimore as well. The militia with Dagg went on to Baltimore. There was a fleet of ships that was heading to Baltimore to attack Fort McHenry. They arrived there. Fort McHenry is under fire. And from the position, they could see the British ships when they landed their forces. And Dagg's unit was called to meet the enemy. And so he says, the roar of cannons and bombs, which continued through the day, became fierce and more tremendous. We lay on our arms, and three times we were alarmed by the signal of our sentinels and put in order for the battle. So they thought for sure that they were going to have to go to battle and have to meet some ground troops. And he mentions that during this time, the men in the militia were very quiet and very serious and very reverent, because they knew that their life may be taken that day if they had to go and meet the British. So as the story goes, they're there watching the fort being bombarded. And as they're watching the fort being bombarded, he says, at the first dawn, every eye was directed toward the fort to see whether the American banner was waving. And when the morning mist had sufficiently dispersed, we were filled with exultation at beholding the stars and stripes floating in the breeze. And the enemy retired to their ships, and we returned to the rope walks, or the long covered building, assigned for our shelter. And that's the same battle that another man sees, a young lawyer who is temporarily held captive on the British ship called Surprise. His name was Francis, who wrote then, "O say, can you see by the dawn's early light," Francis Scott Key in the Star-Spangled Banner. It was that same battle that he saw and wrote that tune to, that Dagg was on the ground watching and wondering whether or not he's going to have to meet the troops. And he writes, during the last few days, everyone had spoken softly and seriously. No oaths had been heard. But this night, our barracks were in an uproar with noise and profanity, giving a painful proof of human depravity. How that, when men are about to face death, they can be serious. But then when that passes, even the very next day, not knowing what the next day will bring forth, and they go right back to their profanity. So that idea of foxhole reverence, Dagg got an understanding of that early on. He was only out for 1 month. He was 80 miles from home. There were two fellows from his local church that had come up to see their sons. And Mr. Dagg and these two men then traveled back home those 80 miles, taking turns. They had two horses, so one would walk and then the other two would ride, and they took turns like that, until Mr. Dagg couldn't walk at all anymore. He is in serious sickness even after 1 month of being with the militia. And so they give him a horse and the other two walk. And they get within, I think, a mile of the house. And he convinces them that he can make it home. And they go on. And then he makes it about part way. And he collapses on the ground. And then gets enough strength to go to a neighbor's house where he stayed until the next day he could get home. And it took him months to recover. And so he paid attention to that providence as concerning how frail his physical health was, even after just 1 month of being with the army. It says he wanted to go into the Christian ministry, but was bashful and easily embarrassed, and it was painfully difficult to find words for common conversation. So I found that to be the same thing with myself. I was painfully shy as a boy, but found that I could speak if it had to do with the work of the Lord. And Mr. Dagg found the same thing. He had a door open to him of medicine, which eventually he would not take, even though he thought he might should go into that calling. At 21 years of age, a fatal epidemic came, and it took his stepmother and his father, so that he became the head of the family now. At 21 years of age, he was to take care of the family. He had two stepsisters. You remember his father had remarried. He had two stepsisters that were provided for by an unmarried aunt. His brothers, his brother he apprenticed out. His two sisters then were cared for by Dagg, along with another generous widow or widows that helped the girls as well. He said he was living with the Powells at this point, the Powell family. He said they sought to convert him to Presbyterianism, but without success. And so he mentioned that numerous times, and you'll understand that better when he gets into his second, after the Manual of Theology, his Manual of Ecclesiology, in which he deals with the church itself and baptism, and why he was so studied in it and extensively because of having to answer at different times the arguments of others in the Presbyterian Church. When he was 22 years old, the Ebenezer Church asked him to exercise his gifts in preaching. And he says he left the qualification for the ministry to the church, but he had to decide for himself if he was called to the work. In other words, he was good with the church saying, you have these gifts, you have the capability of getting up and preaching, teaching. But whether or not it was God's call upon his life to give himself to the gospel ministry, he knew it was something that was between him and the Lord and had to be decided. And he says that he set before him the life of a lawyer, which he had been training to be. He set before him the life as a lawyer with honor and affluence, or life as a Baptist pastor with reproach and poverty. And his heart chose reproach and poverty if he might serve Christ and save souls. So at 23 years of age, he was ordained to the gospel ministry. He asked an elder if he should quit all of his work and just go into the ministry and depend upon the Lord. And he used Paul's words, even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. And the elder said to him, an elder of experience, the Lord's ordinances, or what the Lord's ways, the Lord's ordinances are often broken, and they who preach the gospel often find it impossible to live on the provision made for them. And so Dagg decides that he will make a trial of it, and he figures out how to cut all of his expenses down, and he figures he can live on $400 a year. And so he will now find four churches that would be willing to pay $100 a year for his services. And he would go to each church on a succeeding Sunday. And so he finds these four, and he gives himself totally to the work. They cut all expenses. And they've got a home given to them free of rent by a friend who wanted to help them in the ministry. And he does that for a year. And then at the end of the year, another church, I think, picked up. And then after a little while, the churches just said, no, we can't pay you that much for a year. And so he had to, at that point, go to teaching. And you find in his biography that he often went to teaching to fund his family. In one of the early meetings, it also tells about how he got into a crowded building and the floor joists gave way and everybody was tilting down to one end and they felt as though the building was going to collapse. He had come in at nighttime and one of the men whom he assumed was from that territory and knew the territory told him, jump out this window. So he said, since I was at the front of the building and everybody else would have to follow me, I jumped out the window. And he found out the window was about 14 feet above the ground. And so he limped the rest of his life from that injury on that day. He used a crutch permanently. He talks about his wife passing away, which is a beautiful section. Dagg was 27 years of age at that point, and he had four children. Let me find where I have this. Let me get back. He says, talking about his wife dying after the giving birth to a son, this was the severest blow I had ever received, but the gracious being who saw it needful to inflict it sustained me under it. The first emotions which it produced were not grief. The earth had now lost all attraction. My mind followed the departed one to her glorious home, into which I was as confident that she had entered as that I existed. Only a thin veil seemed to separate me from the happy assembly, and I could almost hear their triumphant songs. After the body was interred, some friends approached me and affectionately expressed their condolence. I received their well-meant kindness, thankfully, but though while I took them by the hand, tears flowed abundantly from my eyes, my heart was without grief. I assured them that I did not need consolation, so rich a tide was being poured into my soul from the source that God had opened on high. How long this state of mind continued, I cannot now say. I well remember the thoughts of the little ones that were left behind were the first thing that brought me back to earth. I contemplated our four helpless babes committed to our care, dependent on me for everything, and I now keenly felt the loss which we had sustained. Genuine grief then began to flow. So that was always interesting to me, how that God poured grace into his soul at the death of his wife, so that those even who were consoling him, he felt as though he didn't need consolation at that point. In his teaching, he was constrained to study much, often before daylight and with a candle. In times, his eyes grew worse and worse. It was one of the things that Ron always told me about studying and using light and proper light. Mr. Dagg would eventually go blind and would write many of his books as one who was blind. And part of the reason was because he did so much reading under poor light. He accepts a call to a church in Philadelphia. And there in Philadelphia, there were souls given to him. Church debts were erased. Missions went forth. He says a potential division was settled. And he set in a plan to spread the gospel in Pennsylvania, which then was a wilderness out in western Pennsylvania. And the first missionary of the association was Eugene Kincaid, and talks about it in Cathcart's book. And I can recommend that if you want to study Baptist history or know the persons, doctrines, and ordinances of Baptist history. The Baptist Encyclopedia by Cathcart is just a treasure trove of the history of the Baptists, in their particular, the different men that came up through the ranks. So there at Philadelphia, he meets a Mrs. Davis. There was a man, Mr. Davis, who had helped Mr. Dagg very much and had been very kind to him there in Philadelphia. And Mr. Davis's wife, Mr. Davis passed away, and Mr. Dagg, who was already familiar with the family, came to know Mrs. Davis better. In fact, before he had died, his wife had actually said, "You need to look up this lady." They didn't know at that time that she had been married. And providentially, he's put back in the same church with her husband, and then the husband dies, and eventually Mr. Dagg will then marry Mrs. Davis. In 1832, when he was 38 years of age, his throat was giving him trouble on preaching. And by the time he was 40 years of age, he was reduced to a whisper and he had to resign his work at the church. Again, he was asked to be the president of a boys' school after that. Time and time again, he went back to teaching in order to supply his needs. They wanted to start a female school up in Pennsylvania, but they already had female schools up there that were thriving and they didn't want to be in competition with them. So there was a Reverend Cushman who remembered a letter from a Reverend Dr. Woods at the University of Alabama looking for a president to head up a new Baptist school in Tuscaloosa called the Alabama Female Athenaeum. The Reverend Alva Woods was from Vermont and was the first president of the University of Alabama. Whose Seminary of Learning, as it was called, was provided for by a congressional grant in 1818, even before Alabama reached statehood. And Mrs. Woods had volunteered her time to teach at the new girls' school as well. So they head off and they go down to Tuscaloosa they're heading for. And they were advised to come by the way of the Ohio and Tennessee rivers because the Creek Indians were in a state of hostility on the Chattahoochee River. Which is why they, and that's another way in which they say, we'll get there if the creek don't rise. Had to do sometimes with the Indians, not with the weather. Dagg stayed there for 7.5 years. Dagg and his wife and his three daughters were all teachers at the school and were paid a whopping $2,000 a year. And half of that went for boarding costs. So they got $1,000 once they got past boarding costs for him and his wife and his three daughters, all teaching. The school got on well for 2 or 3 years, but slowly declined with financial troubles, and Dagg's salary was unpaid for a number of years. Dagg then tried to make the school go, but he couldn't. There was a school upriver at Marion, south of Tuscaloosa, better located and funded, and that school thrived while his died off. And then he recommended a Reverend Jewett to visit the brethren who wanted to start a Baptist female school. And he was announced, Jewett was announced as the president of Judson College. So that's when Judson College was established. He received an invitation to be professor of theology at Mercer University, Mercer in Georgia, which recently was cast off by the Southern Baptists, that they cut their ties with them because the liberalism had gotten so bad that they were not going to put any monies toward it anymore. But of course, back in those days, there were giants of men like Jesse Mercer, who had left the $40,000 to establish that school, and other men who were the professors and presidents of that college, God-fearing men. Mercer was one of the most influential Baptist preachers in the state who had endowed the university so its beginning. Dr. Basil Manley Sr. was asked to be president at Mercer, but he did not. He ended up being the second president of the University of Alabama. Dr. Basil Manley, again, was another great Baptist, Calvinistic Baptist, who these men were the men who were the movers and shakers in the educational field down here in the Deep South. He travels to Mercer, and he says the month of January was remarkable for its almost incessant rain and the roads through the country almost impassable. Tuscaloosa had no railroad connection with the world, and we decided to make our way to Montgomery by water, as the Ohio and Tennessee rivers assisted us to enter Alabama, so the Black Warrior and the Tombigbee and the Alabama rivers assisted us to leave it. When we reached Montgomery, we had a railroad ride of 35 miles to Cheehaw, which was then the terminus of the road. From this place, we were compelled to take passage by stage to Madison, which was then the terminus of the Georgia Railroad. The distance was long, the mud was deep, and the stage was full of passengers, but we pressed on day and night through alarms and perils and had at last the joy of finding ourselves safely arriving, which shows us the difficulties they faced with just simple things like getting from point A to point B, and the kind of character that must have been built in the people of those days to persevere in all of these things. So with joy, he instructed the young men in the science of theology there at Mercer. He was highly acclaimed. He was highly loved in the university. Dagg describes his thorn in the flesh. He said, "My Baptist brethren in Georgia treated me with a degree of respect and confidence that justly claimed and must receive the lasting gratitude of my heart. These considerations were so uplifting that I needed a thorn in the flesh, lest I should be exalted above measure. And my heavenly Father, in his wisdom, sent me trials, but he sent them with love inscribed upon them all." The desire of rendering service to the Christian ministry now led him to attempt a writing of books, which would be useful to young ministers. This would be another method of giving theological instruction, a method that might possibly make his instruction last longer. But he was blind now. So at this point, he's been studying all of his life. He's been pouring himself out in pastorates and teaching situations. He is blind, and so now he invents a writing board which spaces out the lines properly for him, and a particular pen that was the latest invention, and his wife would read the manuscript, crossing the T's and dotting the I's. And the Manual of Theology was completed in 1857. Dagg was 63 years of age. His Manual of Church Order was a year later, when he was 64, and then the book on moral science when he was 65 years of age. His work on the evidences of Christianity, he said, cost him more labor than any others, and he couldn't publish it because the war was raging between the states at that time, so it was some 10 years before he could get that one published. It. In 1870, his daughter died at 76 years of age, and he talks about in it the ladies who helped him in those days, his daughters and other ladies that he knew through the church that were the reason why we have his writings today. And he talked about a Miss Rebecca that helped him, and some of his daughters learned Hebrew so that they could read it to him and so that he could continue his studies. And also there were others who were not his daughters that helped him with the writing once some of his daughters had died or had left. So it was interesting as he went through and talking about how different gals were used in his life and young ladies were used in his life in the help of spreading the gospel and training of ministers, doing those things which he could do no longer because of his blindness. So there's a lot that I see whenever I read his biography again, and his perseverance, his faithfulness. He just plodded along, faithfully did what he needed to do. At each juncture, including his blindness, he just learned another way to take care of it, to do it. So that we were, in fact, Tara and I were over. She was getting her Social Security card changed. There was a lady that was taking care of us, and this lady, we got talking to her about a lot of different things, and the lady said, "Oh, these people that come in here for their disabilities, I don't have any pity for them at all." And she turns her screen around to us, and you know the buttons that like say next that you would hit with your arrow, the button was about that big on the screen, because she had her screen was, everything was huge on it because she was about blind, and she had been working there for years. And I think about that, you know, there are some people who make any excuse is a good excuse to not do what they are supposed to do. And then there are others in which there is nothing that will ever excuse them from their duty. They know what their duty is and they will accomplish it. They'll just figure out a way to do it no matter what the situation is or what their personal comfort is or their health is. And that's what I see with Mr. Dagg as well. He stayed faithful all the way through. He did what was necessary to support his family and care for them when the churches didn't come through with finances, and continued to serve the church in any way possible. And then when he was blind and couldn't do other things, then he set himself to putting some of this knowledge to good use, in which we can then benefit from it even today. So we benefit from today by reading his book, which is 150 years old. You benefit from the fact that this man was diligent, and he didn't quit, and he didn't complain, and he didn't make excuses for what he was supposed to do. And because of that, there's untold hundreds, thousands of people who have read his book and have benefited in the faith on account of it. And so I think it helps us to take a longer view ourselves about being faithful with what we're supposed to do. Don't have to be some big splash in the water. Just be faithful with what God gives us to do. Don't make excuses why you can't do something. You don't need to say that. I can't do that. That's impossible. You need to have the attitude that you'll find a way to do whatever God calls you to do, and to not think in a negative fashion. That's one of the things that I take away from Mr. Dagg, is his faithfulness to it. Next week, you can get into the Manual of Theology preface, if you'll study that, as well as in chapter 1, it gets into the obligation as to why we are studying what we're studying here. And I think that just that preface and that obligation, if you'll take some time with that to read it, to outline it, and to see what he's saying as far as why you study theology, it's very, very important that we have a right attitude as we go into it and realize the importance of what we're looking at when we're looking at the study of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity today. We thank you for the life of this man, the things you teach us from your saints in times past. Pray that you would bless us as we enter into the Manual of Theology, and that you would give us instruction in it to establish us in the most holy faith. We pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.